Wits and Corner does not sound like a fun place to visit. Yet I suppose such is the sense of humour, and again, maybe the level of fortitude that some have shown, that they've taken this name and with considerable relish they have put a positive spin on it. For example, if you were to go along to your computer and log in Wits and Corner in an internet search, you would immediately come across a country store and bakery, where everything is always made from scratch. Not located just around the corner from us, mind you, as you'd have to go to Beaver Bay, Minnesota, to sample their wares. Or you would turn up Wits and Giftique, where you may buy, we're told, tomorrow's heirlooms today. Apparently it's one of America's top five gift shops. It's been described as the most enchanting gift emporium we have ever seen. Worth visiting even if you aren't looking for a gift. Come and explore and enjoy the charm of yesteryear, their advertising blurb goes, complete. And cobblestone streets, and charming turn-of-the-century shops adorned with beautiful antiques and whimsical, artful treasures that make shopping at Wits End a sheer delight. And there's more. We're told if you enter one door and step back into time, you're standing in a Victorian wonderland. Turn a corner, and you're surrounded by light-catching crystal, exquisite figurines, eclectic antiques. In yet another nook, you're reveling in an old-time apothecary, all in a place that puts the fun and the delight back in shopping. That's the very essence of Wits End. I would imagine for many in our city and right across the country, that in these days closing in on Christmas as they are, shopping will be a Wits End experience, but it won't be going through delightsome cobblestone Victorian streets and almost getting the smells back then. And while they might not have been absolutely wholesome, yet getting the excitement of those days. But that one does sound like a Wits End corner that I wouldn't mind visiting. Problem is, it's again in Clifton Park, just outside New York. I'm afraid I have bad news. I don't think we'll be sampling that bakery, and I don't think we'll be going through all the whimsical figurines and Victorian toys and everything else in that gift emporium. The regular, real-time, Wits End experience is not so enjoyable. And sooner or later, all of us will be coming to a place that we can describe as Wits End Corner. Coming to that area and point in our lives when we are reeling at the end of our tether and we don't know, no matter where we are looking, which way we should go or where we should turn. Now, the psalmist knew something about this. And in Psalm 107, verse 23 through 13, he gives a most vivid and true-to-life description of a storm at sea. Now, it's pretty clear that God sent the storm, and it was a terrible one at that. The sailors here, there, at their wits' end. And because of this, they turn to the Lord in prayer, and they are entreating him earnestly that he would come and help and rescue them. The psalmist goes on to describe how God heard and answered their prayer, how he stilled the storm and brought them safely through to their desired haven. It's a very simple story. It has reflections in New Testament real-time experience. It is remarkably true to life as far as we are concerned as well. And so tonight we're looking at these troubled, tempest-tossed travellers, and we want to notice some things about them. First of all, the situation they encountered. That's described from verse 23 to 27 of Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And arm at their wits' end. How does that compare with the situation that we find ourselves in? We should really go through the verses carefully and see if they dovetail and fit in with our experience. And if we're saying, well, you know, I don't really feel hassled or harangued by anything or anybody at this moment in time. They don't really fit into my experience at this present moment. Well, study them carefully just the same, because you may need these verses, something to fall upon, lean upon, rest your entire weight upon in coming days, for then you might be at your wit's end. What does it mean to be at your wit's end? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 27, we read of another storm at sea, and we have a laden vessel, and it's headed for Italy. 276 souls are on board. Now, it certainly is a dramatic story, particularly when you notice in Acts 27, the verse 20, that the same, we were told then that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Nothing but blackness caught in the storm, being thrown about by this mighty tempest, in the darkness all around, and told so that your spirit remains completely dark. There's no way out of this. This is hopeless. No chance of escape. This is what it means to be at your wit's end. All hope is gone. You've come to a place of despair and of extremity. All human help is failing, and though you reach out the hand and cry, will you come along and help me? There's silence, or there's inability. Nobody, though they would want to help, really can help. We may not be crushed as badly as some. I'm forever reminded, whenever I talk about trial or think about tribulation and look at some issues that arise in our lives, forever reminded of the Christian martyrs. We can't really talk in terms of persecution and affliction and bitter, fiery trial in our own lives whenever we measure ourselves up against them, and their endurance and what they faced brings my experiences into sharp perspective. It's a real corrective on complaining when we remember what they went through. Could any mind other than one that was depraved and Satan-possessed concoct a more cruel method of torture than the one that's described in Hebrews 11, verse 37, that fell on the people of God at that time? We're told that they were wandering about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And it's pretty clear whenever we're told they were destitute, they were afflicted, they were tormented even, that wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins was not just like you'll see some people at nativity plays. We'll have shepherds, but we'll have the others. They'll be dressed up as the obligatory sheep, and they'll be making all the requisite noises, and probably rolled up in mum's best fireside rug as they do it. But that's clearly not what's in view in Hebrews 11:37. It's clear and claimed that those green or those unshrunken skins of the animals would have been sewn around the bodies of God's ancient heroes, and they then, having had the animal skins sewn tightly around them, would have been banished into the desert wastes, as the hot rays of the merciless sun would have shone upon them out in the desert sand, the skins around them became dehydrated and shrunk more and more and more until the body of those encased victims was slowly crushed to death. And when I think of that, and then when I talk about trial and tribulation and problems and difficulties in my life, then I'm shamed and numbed when I compare mine with theirs. But trials we do endure, and to wit's end corner we shall assuredly come. Maybe it's happened in relation to our health on occasions. Maybe it's something to do with an intricate legal problem that we encounter or are thrown into the teeth of. Maybe it's to do with some domestic difficulty, problems within the family. Maybe we've been through the valley of bereavement and suffering, and we feel desolate and alone and helpless. Is there anybody out there that has a care in the world for us, and we're at our wit's end? At the end of her tether, hope seems to have died. Man's resources have shriveled up and are inadequate, and nothing more, it appears, can be done for us. Well, it can. One more thing at least can be done. We can turn ourselves around and ask the Lord for his help, and he will certainly give it. How often the Lord allows us to come to the end of our tether, to our wits' end, so that in our dilemma and in our distress we are compelled to turn to him. Their soul, we read here in this psalm, is melted because of trouble. Verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. The situation they encountered. But notice the second thing. Note what they did when they came to their wits' end. In other words, the supplication they made. The wording in verse 28 is very significant. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Then they did it. When they were at the end of their resources, when all of their avenues of assistance had closed up, what did they do? They prayed. They recounted their need to the Lord, and he helped them. Prayer. Who prays now? If you've been recently at a funeral service in one of the mainline churches, you will most likely have listened to a Church of Ireland cleric or canon or whatever, or a Presbyterian clergyman, laboriously read out. Never close their eyes. Wouldn't remember all that's written there in the stock supplication they have. And they go through the kind of convoluted twaddle that should be on every veterinary surgeon's shelf in a wonderfully labelled little bottle donkey tranquilizer. Because there's no life in it. There is no heart in it. There may, if they're calling on set prayers, be valuable truth locked away in there, because somebody somewhere has sat down, polished it up, got the words right, so there may well be the kernels of truth in there, but no heart in the way that they're read. One of America's former presidents, Theodore Roosevelt, said, "Praying mothers are America's greatest asset." But in nations and in churches today, and in evangelical churches as well, let's add ourselves onto the list. The prayer meeting appears in many of those churches' obituary column. There is little praying because the people do not know how to pray. And if it's not written large in front of them, then they're lost. Prayer is a pretty much forgotten, abandoned art. But prayer, real and true prayer, is still the answer. It's the answer to our trouble. Personally, individually, it's the answer to our trouble collectively as a church and as a nation as well. And no wonder in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that verse that is frequently quoted whenever the subject of revival is raised, how that the people of God should turn from their sin and they should humble themselves and they should pray. Revival is always born out of banks of prayer. The hymn writer said, "Prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob's soul, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And if we were to go through the scriptures, the Bible here records numerous examples of men and women who came right up to their wits' end, and at that point they called upon the Lord and they received gracious help and wonderful deliverance. Let's have examples. In Exodus 15:23-25, we read of Moses coming to his wits' end. The children of Israel, they were disgruntled, they were dissatisfied, they were full of murmurings against the man that God had set up about them, and it was a terrible problem for Moses. And in his mind, he didn't know what to do, so, well, what did he do? He cried unto the Lord. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 5 and 6, 10, 19, 20, we read of Hannah, and Hannah then is at her wit's end. She longed to have a child, but she was barren. It seemed an impossible situation. What did she do? She prayed unto the Lord. Just yesterday morning, we were in 1 Samuel 2 at our early morning prayer meeting. And it's a good prayer to reflect upon as well. Having had her prayer offered, now answered, she prays again. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer swelling with praise that she gives in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 2 Kings 4, the verse 32, 33, 35, we have Elisha. And Elisha is now at his wit's end. It was due to the distress and problem that came upon the Shunammite woman. What did he do in that predicament? We're told he went in therefore and shut the door and prayed unto the Lord. In Isaiah 37, verse 14 and 15, we have Hezekiah the king, and he is at his wit's end. A threatening letter had been received from the enemy. It seemed to be saying that everything was over for him. What did he do? He prayed unto the Lord. In Acts 9, verse 36, 37, 40, we read about those believers in the city of Joppa who were at their wit's end. Their beloved friend and sister Dorcas had died, so what did they do? They sent for Peter. What did he do? He kneeled down and prayed. In Acts 12 and 5, we have the early Christians. They're at their wit's end. James had been beheaded. Peter had been taken, was now in prison. It was likely he too would be beheaded. So what did they do? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Again in Acts 16, the verse 24 and 25, we have Paul and Silas. They're at their wit's end in the darkness of that prison in Philippi. What did they do? They prayed and sang praises unto God. And so if we are at our wit's end, well, God gives us a special promise to encourage us to pray when we're at our wit's end. One of these is Psalm 50, the verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And our text reminds us in verse 28 of Psalm 107, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. The situation they encountered, the supplication they made, then the deliverance, succor, salvation they received. These sailors cried unto the Lord when that sea was tempestuous all around them. And what happened? Verse 28 of Psalm 107 tells us, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Notice the importance of the word and that connects the two parts of the verse. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. There's always an and. After we have prayed, never a full stop. How did the Lord bring these people out of their distresses in answer to their cry for urgent help? Well, if you read down verse 29 through 31, you'll find the answer to that question. How he helped him. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Verse 30, then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Verse 31, oh that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. God really worked powerfully on their behalf. Notice the three things that he did. He provided peace for their minds. Made a great calm. Verse 29, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. We've got a mirror image of that. Over in Mark 4, the verse 39, and he, Jesus, arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And what the Lord did for those mariners in Old Testament times, what he did in the days when his Son was among us in his flesh on the Sea of Galilee, what he did then he is able to do in the hearts of his people today. And he is not only able to do it, but it is his will to give us peace and to give us his rest. Isaiah 26 and 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Matthew 11, 29, the words of our Saviour, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's the place to which I direct you. That's the place that I want you to be going to, a place where it is calm, where you find rest for your souls, where there is peace prevailing. Two artists put on canvas their ideas of peace. One artist painted a placid rural scene. In the centre of that scene was a country home. Adjacent to the home were fertile fields and an abundant harvest in those fields. And the undulating road stretched in different directions from that home, way onto the horizon. A lazy haze hovered over the glen and dale, and you could almost, in looking at the picture, you could almost hear the rustle of that ripened wheat swaying with that gentle breeze, and a friendly sun was shining on this blissful picture of calm and contentment, and those cows lying lazily under the shade of a tree, chewing the cud, just added to the sense of calm. The other artist gave a totally different view of peace. A raging tempest was going right through the painting. Trees were swaying to and fro on that storm-lashed mountainside and down in the valley. The sky was ominous and gloomy, broken up only by zigzag flashes of lightning. The roaring waterfall was plunging furiously over a precipice, bringing disaster down onto the valley below. How could this artist possibly describe the scene that he had painted as a representation of peace? Simply because on a rock, protected from the cliff, sheltered by an overhanging boulder, sat a little bird calmly on its nest, apparently undeterred by that howling storm and the raging waters that were plummeting down close by. The little bird sat at peace with no fear, unperturbed, undisturbed. That's pretty much like it. In this world that we live and move among, there's turmoil, there's tribulation, there's strain, there's stress, there are storms, but inwardly, we can have hearts and minds that are kept by God, Philippians 4 and 7, in ever-deepening peace and calm. So God here obviously brought peace. For their minds he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. But in verse 30, something else that he did for them in the midst of their salvation and succor, then are they glad. Because they be quiet. Praise for their hearts as well as peace for their minds. Great gladness. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Gladness and quietness. The two, of course, go hand in hand together. They were glad because they were quiet. During an earthquake, an elderly lady was very calm, serene, they would say, and unafraid. Someone asked her afterwards, were you not afraid? No, she replied, I rejoice to know that I have a God who can shake the world. If at our wit's end we come to the Lord and ask for help, he will turn our sadness into gladness. He will give us the greatest of all blessings, that peace of God that passeth all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There will be peace for our minds. That will then activate praise within our hearts. And that's because of the protection for our persons. Notice how he brought them safely home in verse 30. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. No longer at the wit's end. No longer at the place where they're not knowing what to do. neither in a joyous place, neither where they really wanted to be, neither in a place where all is calm and contentment and praise and joyful adoration of the God who has rescued them. He has brought them onto their desired haven and high. Whenever the storm was raging and the waves were rising up, how much they desired this particular haven. And it's a wonderful picture of what God is able to do for his own children today. There is no doubt about it. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Whatever our problem may be, whatever our perplexity, our difficulty in life, whatever our burden may weigh, and these sealers had massive problems, let's commit it to the Lord. All that troubles us, let us bring it to him. Trust in him. Let me quote Psalm 37:5, for our encouragement, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. See that desired haven? Well, God has it in clearer focus than we have. And though we want it, though we'd love to be in it, God is the only one who can bring us to it. From wit's end corner, right through to the most desirable haven, the place where in Christ we are in safety, in peace, at rest. And if you're at wit's end corner now, then remember what the Lord is telling us here. And if you're not, well, make another mental note of it, because you may, in fact, you will be right there one of these days. And maybe for you, this study will be ministry in advance. Keep it in mind, refer back to it at that later date when the need arises, and join together in the worship and the praise that is marked out in verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I close with a poem. Can't tell you the author, I don't know. Are you standing at wit's end corner, Christian, with troubled brow? Are you thinking of what is before you and all you are bearing now? Does all the world seem against you and you in battle alone? Remember, at wit's end corner is just where God's power is shown. Are you standing at wit's end corner, blinded with wearying pain, feeling you cannot endure it, you cannot bear the strain, bruised through the constant suffering, dizzy and dazed and dumb? Remember, to wit's end corner is where Jesus loves to come. Are you standing at wit's end corner, your work before you spread, all lying begun, but unfinished, and pressing on heart and head, longing for strength to do it, stretching out trembling hands? Remember, at wit's end corner, the burden bearer stands. Are you standing at wit's end corner, yearning for those you love, longing and praying and watching, pleading their cause above, trying to lead them to Jesus, wondering if you've been true? He whispers, at wit's end corner, I'll win them as I won you. Are you standing at wit's end corner? Then you're just in the very spot to learn the wondrous resources of him who faileth not. No doubt, to a brighter pathway, your footsteps will soon be moved, but only at wit's end corner is the God who is able proved.